There we go. This evening we are in Galatians chapter 4 once again. We've been making pretty good progress through Galatians chapter 4 and the gist of what Paul's been talking about. Of course, Galatians, he's dealing with people who put themselves under the law, and we're certainly not going to turn from that subject material. Paul talks about being an heir, and makes the point that we are heirs with Christ, and then moves into the point that there are those who observe days and months and years and times, and what they constitute then is the weak and beggarly elements of the law. And last week we ended up where Paul says, "I am afraid of you." And he has made the point that these folks are rather turned to the elements of the law. Obviously, folks that were saved by faith in Christ had put their faith in Christ, but here's the danger. You get so many people today, and this is, I'm sure I'll cover this later in the lesson also, but there's such a danger, the babe in Christ, someone who gets saved and doesn't receive grace learning and grace teaching and doesn't have a clue what grace doctrine is all about, and those people are likely to believe anybody. And that's a perfect example of what's going on in the book of Galatians. These folks were still babes, for the most part, in Christ, babes in doctrine, and they were being convinced that they needed to do some things that Paul's saying, you're doing things that make me afraid of you, and he was afraid that he had bestowed labor upon these folks in vain. So that brings us to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, where we're going to start tonight's study. And Paul, our apostle, let me remind you that Paul is our apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he implores us to be as he is, both in doctrine that we follow and in belief. The method of salvation, of course, by grace through faith, that in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is payment for all of our sins, that and that alone. It's not a hard thing. It's an easy plan of salvation, and yet so many people miss it, and so many people add to that. But Paul implores us to follow him in doctrinal understanding and in belief. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." Well, what in the world is Paul talking about? First of all, we need to deal with this, "I beseech you, be as I am." You know, Paul is our template. He is our pattern. And he gives us all the information that we need to operate in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's why God used the Apostle Paul to give a specific information to a specific people, which is us, the Gentiles, who operate during this time of God's grace. And that by means of what Paul calls the Romans 16:25 revelation of the mystery. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul reiterates. Now, Paul says this more than once, but I'm just going to give you one example where Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." That's kind of strange language for those of you who don't use the King James Bible all the time. Example is the modern word. That would be the word that most people would use. You know, what's the example of what we ought to be doing? And Paul uses the word ensample. They're both words. They're different in their meaning. An example would come from outside of the whole. So, for instance, if you have a dozen donuts in a box, and you want an example of what they taste like, you take one out of the cabinet, you know, that they came from originally. Maybe you like glazed, and you have a dozen glazed in the box, but you take one from outside of the box, and you taste, oh, those are good. That's an example from outside. An end sample, which Paul says, use me as an end sample, would be as if you opened the box of donuts and took one of the 12 and tasted it and said, that's an end sample because it's included in the sample. So an example is one thing, but an end sample, that is the real deal. that's part of what the body that you're looking at, the part of the example, don't I? Part of the group that you're looking at. And Paul says, "I am as ye are." Paul, who was given the revelation of the mystery and a means of salvation, for that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6, which is a revealed faith of Christ, and that's a pattern of salvation by grace through faith, and that alone. 1 Timothy 1:16, I misquoted that, where Paul says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first." Paul tells us that he was the first that through Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Paul was the first to receive salvation by grace without works attached to that faith. There's always been faith. Don't let anybody ever try to convince you otherwise. Faith has always played a part in salvation from one end of the Bible to the other. God's grace always plays a part in salvation from one end of the Bible to the other. But through different periods, which we call dispensations, through different dispensations, God has dealt differently with different people, and there have been additional requirements, and generally those are going to be requirements of work. Do something in addition. Paul says, "In me first," he shows a pattern. How that Jesus Christ used Paul for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto everlasting life. Well, that tells me something. It means Paul was the first, and from then on, we need to pay attention to what he did, what he received. We need to pay attention to what he says, rather than going all over the Bible. Moses, I'm sure, was a great guy. And in his role that God had for him to play, he conveyed a message to a particular people, that of the nation Israel. And part of that message was keep the law, keep the commandments. Deuteronomy 6:14, you keep the law. I have the address wrong. I have the verse address wrong, so don't quote me on that. Don't write that down. Deuteronomy 6:28, I believe, is what it is. Meanwhile, Paul becomes a Moses, only he never tells us to keep the law, and he's not going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as Christ did. He has a message for you and I, the Gentiles. Our faith and service then should be a mirror image of the pattern which Paul tells us he is. And we should also, as a mirror image of the pattern, be a pattern then for others. And as we go through our lives and our experiences and our daily activities, we should present to others a pattern of service, just as Paul presents himself as a pattern of service to us, just as the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul the pattern to give to us. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works." He's talking to someone else, telling them to be a pattern to other people. And Paul's already told him, "You use me as your pattern, and you be a pattern to others in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity." Isn't that astounding how little attention is paid to doctrine these days? And everybody, wants to criticize those who emphasize doctrine. Oh, it doesn't matter what the doctrine is. All you need to do is believe and come and worship and praise God and all these, have sing-alongs. The hands are going up over there. We're going to have dancing in the aisles here any second. Paul says in doctrine, that's the very first thing on the list. Show yourself a pattern to others in doctrine, showing all sincerity and uncorruptness and gravity. Wow! I think he might have put some importance on the doctrine issue. Paul says to use sound speech that cannot be condemned. You know what? It's so easy to beat up most of Christianity that it's almost not any fun. You have Pentecostals who are up dancing around in the aisles, who pretending to heal people, pretending to speak in tongues, pretending to do all kinds of things. You have all these denominations who come up with all these wild, you know, just wild and crazy ideas. Why do you think that there are so many denominations in Christianity? Because everybody has their own idea of what should be going on. They have their own interpretation of what God's Word really says. And generally, they're not going to believe it when they read it, so they're going to add their own opinion to it. We can do better than that. And when we have sound speech that cannot be condemned, how do you do that? The only way to keep from being condemned is to let your sound speech be what's in the Bible and not adding your spin to it. If you become God's spin doctor, then anybody can beat you up because they're going to spin it their way, just as you're going to spin it your way. But meanwhile, if you are a Bible believer rather than a Bible corrector, that can't be condemned. I got to tell you, I get very few emails about the radio program saying, you're all wet. Very few emails saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Because those who are interested enough to actually sit down and write an email know something about the Bible, and when they look at what's being said, they find out, hey, the guy is right. Might not be what I thought to begin with, but I can't argue with it. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he is of the contrary part may be ashamed. That's why we do that, because there are people who are of the contrary part, people who don't agree with what God's Word has put in print for us, and that they might correct their ways, that they might come around to understanding that there you can believe your Bible and it needs to be done God's way. And part of it is the pattern that we use. If you're using Peter as your pattern, you're not doing what the Lord told us to do. If you're using Moses as the pattern, you're not doing what the Lord told us to do. I don't know who I would have picked. Doesn't matter who I would have picked. God picked the Apostle Paul as our pattern. So there you go. Our service by faith shows grace doctrine in action. And it shows grace doctrine in a more pure light than any law keeping could ever do. You ever known somebody who says, I keep the law, you know, I keep the commandments? I drive by a guy's house every day. I see him out there cutting his grass in the summertime, so I know who it is. But I drive by his house every day, and he's got the Ten Commandments sign out in the front of his yard. I wonder how that Sabbath keeping is going for him. You know, he goes to church on Sunday. What's up with that? So, yeah. Maybe, you know, he needs a Sharpie to go scratch out that one commandment and have the nine commandments instead. Nobody who tries to keep the law can do it. That was the whole point of the law, was to prove and to show sin, to make the sin more sinful, to show us that we're not nearly as perfect as what we think we are. That was the whole point of the law. Once you start trying to keep the law, you put yourself under what the Bible tells us is a curse, because all of a sudden, when you are trusting law-keeping rather than God's grace by faith, you're trusting what you do rather than what Christ did for us on the cross. That's a perilous situation, and the Bible tells you that you have put yourself under a curse, and it's not going to work out so well. So, in Titus 2, verse 11, Paul tells us that the grace of God, not the keeping of the law, but it's the grace of God that brings salvation. Not water baptism that brings salvation. Not tithing that brings salvation. Not anything that you can imagine brings salvation, but the grace of God bringeth salvation, and that hath appeared to all men. That's an incredible statement when you think about it. All throughout the Old Testament, salvation was largely limited to the nation Israel. Have you ever noticed that that's who the Bible deals with, is those people in the nation Israel? Salvation was limited through them. And if you were a Gentile that wasn't a part of Israel, you had to become a part of their nation and gain citizenship with Israel in order to be even be considered by God. This is an incredible statement. One that Calvinists don't believe. If you believe in the individual predestination of the saint, salvation hath appeared to all men, not just some, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's part of the Pauline pattern. Living righteously, living soberly, living godly, but not according to law, according to grace. Law is always going to tell you what you can't do. Grace is going to tell you what you should do, and then you get to decide. Are you going to glorify God by the things that you do, or are you going to disgrace the doctrine by the things that you do? That's grace. Unfortunately, a lot of people have taken grace as license to just do whatever. Grace is not a license to go out and sin. Grace is what it is. It is a means of where God has taken you out from under the requirements of the law, and thank God for doing that. But meanwhile, the downside is a lot of people just construe that as, I can do anything I want and still be pleasing God. Well, you can do anything you want. Doesn't mean that God's going to be happy with it. And it certainly doesn't mean that you're going to show others, as Paul says to Titus 2:7, a pattern of of incorruption, of sincerity, of gravity, of doctrine. So there is contrary things that we do, things that are contrary to the doctrine. Paul says to support, that the support and utilization of grace doctrine in fact shows our faith in the doctrine that we profess to believe in. We say that we believe God's grace is sufficient. We say that we believe that salvation is a product of faith and not works. The support of grace doctrine shows others your fidelity to the message, your support of the message, your utilization in your everyday life of the doctrine that gets installed in you on a weekly basis. That shows our faith in that very message. If we believe it on Sunday, but we don't believe it the rest of the week, if we live it on Sunday while we're in church, but then we forget about it the rest of the week, all we're showing other people is a pattern of infidelity and a pattern of no faith in what we think we believe, in what we tell others we believe as long as we're here at church. Paul says in Titus 2:10 that we should not be purloining, but show all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, not just when you're trying to impress the guy sitting next to you in church. In all things. That all things would be at work. The all things would be at play. The all things would be whatever you engage in, we show fidelity in the doctrine. Purloining. Yeah, being appropriate. Not being appropriate would be the purloining issue. That was a question on the internet. We're not responsible. I have to stress this. We're not responsible for the infidelity of those we give the gospel to. Those we teach the gospel, even those who believe the gospel, you get a soul saved because they profess faith in Christ as full and sufficient payment for all their sins. And that's wonderful. You have a responsibility at that time to do all that you can do to install right doctrine in that person. But the fact of the matter is, you're not responsible for whether that person is adheres to the doctrine or completely disregards it. The old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, rings so true with the grace message. Rings so true with the grace message. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 12, look at the very last part of the verse. Paul says, ye have not injured me at all. Paul's been beating up the Galatians. He's been beating up the church because they have gone back under the very same thing that Paul got them out from under, and that the law and legalistic requirements of doing things to try to please God. Paul says, if you guys have been given the truth, and yet if you're not going to adhere to what you know to be the truth, you have not injured me at all. You know, Paul can only deliver the message. I can only deliver the message. You can only deliver the message. You cannot make someone else believe. You cannot make someone else live the doctrine. You can encourage them. You can help them. You can cajole them. You can do all kinds of things, but you cannot force them to either believe it or live it. You just got to get over that. And Paul says, you have not injured me at all. God was not going to send a lightning bolt down on top of Paul because the Galatians were acting up. And they were putting themselves back under these legalistic requirements. Paul had, in fact, fulfilled his responsibility of delivering the gospel, delivering the doctrine. Look at the next verse, Galatians 4:13. Paul says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. What is our job as ambassadors of Christ? What is our job as ministers of the reconciliation? To preach the gospel to others. Paul did his job. And obviously some of them believed. And yet in Paul's absence, isn't that the way it always goes? As long as you have someone constantly reminding you to do something, just like my kids, as long as I constantly remind the kids, you got to do the dishes, you got to take out the trash, you got to do your homework, do this, do that, they do it. As soon as you quit reminding them, guess what happens? They don't do it. And for the most part, yeah, it's a sad thing. All these years, they still can't feed the dogs on their own. But for the most part, most Christians are the same way. For the most part, most adult Christians are the same way. If you come to church every Sunday, you know, midweek and all that, you hear the message and you live it. You do it because you hear it. As soon as you quit coming, well, I guess, you know, we can kind of slack off a little bit. Do you know that someone who doesn't come to church, statistically, someone who doesn't come to church 3 weeks in a row, you stand a good chance of never seeing them again. Because it, a lot of times, just doesn't take too long to wear off. Isn't that an interesting thing? Paul says, I preached the gospel unto you at first. Understand who he preached it to. This epistle that we're reading, addressed to the Galatians, is those who had professed belief. He's speaking to those people who had professed belief in salvation, and yet they're acting up. They're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. Paul, in the next verse, Galatians 4:14, says, my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Wow! I've never been received that good, or that bad, I suppose, depending on how you look at it. He got crucified, didn't he, for his trouble? But meanwhile, don't let the English throw you. Don't let the King James throw you. My temptation, which was in my flesh. The infirmity, which was in my flesh, is how he says it in the verse prior. So many people who, I just got to tell you, I hear from these people all the time that don't believe the Bible. They want to make infirmity or temptation. Well, what's the first thing come to your mind in the modern English if you're dealing with the temptation that was in my flesh? Oh, I wanted to go out and sin my brains out. And that's what they attribute that to. Isn't that an interesting thing? We're going to take a look at what this temptation was here in just a second. But meanwhile, our pattern, Paul, shows that the pattern of he shows us there's a pattern of conversion for the unbeliever. If we preach the gospel unto those people, just as Paul preached unto the Galatians, I heard somebody on the TV talking about a process of salvation. It's not a process, but there is some things that occur when someone believes. Nobody believes the gospel just because they think it up and say, hey, what am I going to believe today? What new thing am I going to trust in today? There has to be some things that happen. Mike knows these verses real well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What are the three things that happen in that verse? First, you trust Christ as worthy. In whom you trust it. You have to. The in whom is Christ. And you remember the beginning of this study, lo, so many months and weeks ago, where I spent an entire night dealing with subjective versus objective faith? The subject of this faith in whom they trust, that's Christ. And that would be the subjective faith. The subject of their faith is Christ. They believe then the gospel of Christ. First of all, you gotta have a Christ who's the Son of God. You gotta have a Christ who didn't sin. You gotta have a Christ who's worthy of taking on the sins of the world. You gotta have a Christ that's worthy of paying for those sins. You gotta have a Christ who died for those sins. You gotta have a Christ who was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures for those sins. So you gotta have the right Christ. That's the first hurdle. A lot of so-called Christian religion, and that's what it comes down to, is always religion, doing things, but so much of Christianity or professing Christianity doesn't even have the right Christ. That's the first part of the problem. They're trusting a Jesus that never existed. They trust, they're thinking of a Jesus that was sinful, a Jesus that didn't die on the cross, a Jesus that had kids by means of Mary Magdalene. They have a Jesus doing all kinds of things rather than what the Bible tells us about Christ. See, they don't believe any of it. That's the problem. So trusting Christ is a huge hurdle. And trusting the right Christ, the right Jesus, that's a huge hurdle. And that's the first part of it. You got to have Jesus in place as the just and the justifier. The second part, believing the gospel of Christ. That's the objective faith. There's an object to our faith. We don't just believe in Jesus and say, ooh, how wonderful that is. Again, so much of Christianity preaches that message. Believe in Jesus, and that's all you got to do. Hey, the devil believes in Jesus, does he not? Absolutely. I don't expect to see the devil in heaven. Matter of fact, I know where the devil's going, and yet he believes in Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He was there, saw it. Meanwhile, there's an object to our faith, and that is the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection as payment for our sins. It's what Christ did for us, not just the fact that Christ came and showed up and had, 33 years worth of lifetime on this earth. That is not the focus of our faith. The focus of our faith is what Jesus did for us to pay for those sins. Once that's all in place, this trusting of Jesus as who he was, the believing of the gospel, what Jesus did, guess what happens? The sealing of the Spirit. The very Spirit of God seals the believer. Rather than having to be baptized, Paul tells us that baptized in water, Paul tells us that it's the Spirit of God that spiritually baptizes us and that into Christ. So much better than being thrown in a tank of water and made a spectacle of in front of a congregation. Meanwhile, Paul says, and that's the gospel that Paul taught these people. That's the faith that Paul imparted to these folks that were being led astray. And Paul says that having started so strong and with enthusiasm and zeal, as most Christians do, the physical handicap that Paul talks about was not an object to their faith. Have you ever noticed that when somebody comes down the street with a physical deformity, maybe they're in a wheelchair, maybe they don't have arms, maybe they don't have legs, who knows what the physical deformity might be? What's the tendency? Your tendency is always to look away and pretend like it's not there. That person's not there. Because the reaction is, goodness, they're not like us. Well, that being aside, that's the thing Paul had to deal with. Rather than this temptation in the flesh and this infirmity of the flesh being a spiritual condition, Paul explains to us, and as Bible believers, we can know what it was. He tells us that it was a physical handicap and that obviously it wasn't pretty. When you talk to people, you look them in the face generally, do you not? And if you have an infirmity of the eyes, who knows what that looks like, but I guarantee you, they didn't have the dark glasses to cover the funky looking eyes, the glazed eyes, the cloudy eyes that occur when you have blind people. It's an objectionable situation for a lot of people. Nobody wants to look into a deformity of some sort. And yet Paul tells us that's exactly what it was. Paul in Galatians 4:14, "My temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected." They received him as just like they would have if God had sent an angel to them. Or if Jesus himself had showed up. They'd come on in. We love you. We love the message. We believe. And yet, what happened to all that? Tell you what, this is a lesson that needs to sink in, because this is exactly what happens to so many Christians today. Those who get saved, I'm not going to say that everyone who professes faith in Christ is saved, but those who do get saved, they always start off with a zeal and enthusiasm. They can't wait to serve the Lord, and it always seems to wear off for some reason or another. And that's what you're dealing with here. It's wearing off. So what happened to their faith? Here's the questions you need to ask about Galatians, these people, and about others that you know. What happens to their faith? What happened to the rejoicing in salvation without works? What happened to the confidence of acceptance with God? You know, Romans chapter 5:1, certainly Paul taught them this. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God's no longer angry at us. That's good news, is it not? "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace." Not only is God not mad, we've got access to God because of His grace. "And we rejoice in the hope and glory of God." Hallelujah, we rejoice, but boy, does that wear off pretty quick. When you don't have a whole lot of doctrine installed, that rejoicing goes away when you find out that God's not going to live your life for you, that the problems that you had before, you're still going to have. The financial difficulties or the people at work that don't like you, or the, you know, whatever it might be in your own life, those problems aren't going to go away just because you trusted Christ. Contrary to what you hear on the TV. Very much contrary to what you hear on the TV. At that time, those who had heard and received Paul's gospel would have done anything for him. And he says as much in the next verse, Galatians 4:15. "Where is this blessedness ye spake of?" That's Paul saying, where did all this faith go? Where did all the rejoicing go? Where did all this happiness go? Where did all this enthusiasm go? Where is the blessedness that ye spake of? "For I bear ye record," Paul says, "that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, Paul just got through telling us he had a temptation in the flesh, an infirmity in the flesh, and now he tells us what it was. He had eye problems. And they would have, if they could have plucked their own out and given them to him so he could have had eyes to see with. Paul couldn't see. And that's a handicap, is it not? There's a lot of handicaps that I could live with, and I suppose I could live with that one if I had to, but that would be the last one on my list. Think of all the things you can't do when you couldn't see. Think of all the things that would go away if you couldn't see. Bible unbelievers. These are the people that I was alluding to earlier, Bible unbelievers. They want to bring Paul's temptation basically down to their own level of spiritual infidelity. That's what it has to do with. Say, well, this Paul guy, he couldn't have been all that great. This Paul guy, you know, if he was blind, he must have been feeling sorry for himself at some point, because that's the way they would feel. That's the way I'd feel. I'd feel sorry for myself too, probably, for a little while anyway. They want to bring this business of a temptation of the flesh down to their own level and make it a sinful condition. Fact of the matter is this, Paul had eye problems. Take it or leave it. That's what the Bible tells us, because that's what Paul tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 is a direct cross-reference to this whole business, where Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Isn't that telling? "Lest I should be exalted above measure." lest I should become the hero where everybody, lest I, you know, I be this pretty boy standing on the stage telling everybody what they want to hear because I've gotten the revelation from God. God gave me this thorn in the flesh that made me so uncomely, unseemly to look at. And it wasn't like what was the guy's name played the piano? He was blind. He had the sunglasses on all the time.
Ray Charles.
Thank you. It wasn't like Ray Charles with the, they didn't have all the cool things to wear. Looking at Paul would have been difficult. I've got to imagine. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And again, we're not talking about a spiritual malfunction. We're talking about eye problems. Because Paul tells us that in the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now look what happens. I don't want to divert into a lesson about prayer and what we can expect, but I just told you that being saved does not mean that all your troubles are going to go away. What it means is that you become complete in Christ. You are secure in Christ. You have eternal security of salvation. You have a place in the body of Christ. You have a spirit that's alive instead of dead now. You can understand some things, and it's a new life, that you become a new creature. Doesn't mean that everything changes overnight, though. Look at what Paul says. For this thing, this eye problem, this problem with his eyes, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. In other words, oh Lord, take these, oh Lord, three times. And God's response to Paul was not, okay, I'll take care of that for you, or go see Benny Hinn, or any of these things. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God was going to use his infirmity to strengthen him, not physically, but spiritually. Wow, what a concept, to be strong spiritually instead of physically, in a time where we just glorify the physical appearance of people. There are very few famous people who are ugly. All the presidential candidates, none of them are ugly. And you'll never find an ugly presidential candidate because people want to vote for someone that they can look at. They're not going to vote for the guy that looks like a troll. The fact of the matter. Meanwhile, Paul says, my weakness is made strength, but it's spiritual strength. So Paul then, does he feel sorry for himself about it? No, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Physical infirmity, but spiritual giant is what Paul was. Therefore, I take pleasure in all the things that we pray to go away, infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake, all the things that we pray, oh, Lord, don't let these things happen to me. Paul says, I glory in them. Bring them on, because for when I am weak, then I am strong, spiritually strong. When I'm physically weak, I'm spiritually strong and able to handle every last one of these things. I'm going to jump ahead in the book of Galatians just a little bit and deal with this business now. In Galatians 6:11, Paul says, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul obviously thought it important enough to emphasize this business of going under the law. Most of the time, Paul used what was called an amanuensis, someone, a secretary that he dictated to, and the other person wrote it down for him. He says he wrote this in his own hand. But obviously, because Paul had eye trouble, it wasn't like the little microscopic print in some of the cheap Bibles. It was the large print. And Paul tells you, see how large. It's not the size of the letter he wrote. Galatians isn't a particularly long book compared to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. It's not a particularly long book. It's the size of the print that he was using because he wrote it with his own hand. And if you're going to do that with eye problems, it's probably going to be a little larger than normal. Again, the making of excuses for the Bible. Isn't that just a strange thing that people would do that to bring the Apostle Paul down to their own level, basically? The unfortunate fact of the matter is people are going to be offended by those who are at liberty in Christ. And that's exactly what grace does for us. It puts us at liberty. We're going to be coming up on a great deal to do with the liberty that we are in grace. So I'm not going to go into tremendous detail tonight, but I'm going to tell you this, where Paul says in Galatians 4:16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Yes. The answer is yes. Most oftentimes when you tell people, and just like the guy that I told you sets the Ten Commandments sign out in front of his house, if I were to pull in there and walk up and knock on his door and explain to him how wrong it is for him to set the Ten Commandments sign out in front of his house, and that he's ineffectively trying to put people again under the law, the same as these Galatians were doing, you think he'd just grab my hand and say, "Thank you, brother. I'm so glad you stopped by to straighten me out"? What's the chances? Yeah, that's what I figured. I'd immediately become his enemy because I told him the truth. And that's oftentimes going to be what your experience is going to be. What you're dealing with is a lot of times a jealousy. People are jealous because they are in a system. If they're church attendants, if they go regularly, they have been put under a system of works, ordinances, laws, things that are expected of them. You have a certain behavior and a certain way that you act, and a certain way that you dress, a certain way that you talk. And I mean, there's Christianese as a whole language in and of itself, is it not? And people learn Christianese so that they can sound like a Christian. What a bunch of hogwash. When you tell them that you're at liberty in Christ, you don't need to speak Christianese in order to communicate to others. They're jealous of you. They might not admit it, but they certainly are. And they're jealous of those who are at liberty under grace. And that because they have been put under the law. And it really becomes quite a bit of a war between grace and law, and those who are under commandments and regulations and those who are not. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, the next verse, Paul says, "They zealously affect you." They would be those who are putting these folks under the law, who are requiring them and telling them that it's necessary to do things. That salvation is not just a product of trusting Christ, but a product of doing things. And that if we're going to please God, we need to engage ourselves in rituals and all that. They are the ones that Paul's talking about. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. In other words, they're having an effect on these folks, these that Paul's writing to, and convincing them that they should be doing legalistic things, ritualistic things. And if they didn't buy into that, the same people who are teaching the rituals would exclude them from attending their assembly, their denomination. In other words, Church of Christ guy who requires water baptism for salvation, what's the chances that you'd be welcome for long in the Church of Christ if you didn't get water baptized? Sooner or later, they're going to exclude you. Is that not true? They're going to say you're not welcome to come back. But they will try to affect you. They'll try to convince you that water baptism is a necessity of salvation. So they zealously affect you. They're some of the most zealous people I know. And they will zealously try to affect you, but not well. Paul says it's not a right thing. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. They're not going to take any chance of you showing up in their church for long if you don't get water baptized, because there's a good chance that what you believe might spread to someone else. And someone else might look in the Bible and start believing it and find out that water baptism is not a requirement of salvation. Wow. You see how it is? It's like it's you deal with almost a cult mentality. A cult mentality is such that they put a wall around themselves. and they don't let any outsiders in until they're sure those outsiders believe as they do, because they can't risk someone coming in with the truth. And when you believe your Bible and you know how to rightly divide and your Pauline and your doctrine, you have the truth. And they might know that, and they're not going to let you in their church to start spreading truth around. That'd be the last thing that they want to hear, is any truth coming down the pike. It's much easier to pretend that you're doing than to have faith in what has already been done. I've dealt with a lot of different church denominations over the years because of the business I have. And it's always a deacon or a pastor. Always a deacon or a pastor. And they're some of the most righteous people you've ever met in your life. They're the nicest people, righteous people, never speak an ill word, never cussed in their life. They don't even blow their nose. It's just astounding how perfect they all are. And it's much easier for them to put on the airs of righteousness than it is to actually believe that Christ is our righteousness, rather than the things that they do. So they trust the flesh. In Galatians 6:12, we'll jump ahead again in Galatians just a little bit. Paul uses that as an example, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They, this is the same they that we just read about who were trying to zealously affect the Galatians, they, I just lost my place. Oh, there we go. They constrain you to be circumcised. Wow. To just substitute the word water baptized in there. They constrain you to be water baptized, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, the same folks that call us, that say that salvation by faith alone is easy believism, because you don't have to do anything of your own other than trust Christ, they're the ones who are going to try to constrain you to be water baptized. Why? The next verse. For neither they themselves who are water baptized keep the law, but desire you to be water baptized, that they may, what? Glory in your flesh. I can almost hear the applause as the new convert in the white robe comes up out of the baptismal pond at the front of the church. From the entire congregation, glory in the flesh. Absolutely. And then they fill out the report that goes to denominational headquarters. Hey, we got another one. Baptized on 2/17, oh wait. They glory in the flesh. You see, that a lack of understanding concerning Christ's payment at the cross, it leads people to all kinds of ideas, and mostly that they must make up for their own failings. They must do something to make up for their sin life and the things that they know that they failed at. All people know this, what I'm about to read you in Romans chapter 7, to be true, whether they want to admit it or not. Again, I've met a lot of church deacons that would not admit this to be true. They would never admit that they do anything wrong, that there is any sin whatsoever in their life. They're just kidding themselves, are they not? Romans chapter 7:19. Here's what they won't admit, where Paul says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. In other words, the good that I want to do, I fail at doing. The evil that I know I shouldn't do, I'm pretty good at that. Now if I do that, verse 20, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law, and you need to pay attention to this, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Huh. And you know, you'll find that more and more in your worthy walk as you become steeped in grace doctrine, as the doctrine becomes installed in your inner man, and the understanding starts to grow, and you'll find that evil just does whatever it can do to counteract the good that is going on in your inner man. You'll find that the good that you would do, you find that evil's present with you. Satan doesn't really like it when a Christian starts to win by faith and by grace and really starts to grow in doctrinal understanding and starts to apply the doctrine to their lives. Satan doesn't care for that too much. That person is dangerous at that point. Evil will follow you around, which is why most people, they rather delight in physical boundaries. They delight in being put under a system of rules. They know what they can do. They know what they can't do. They know how fast they can drive. They know all these things. There's a law for everything in this country today. And people love laws. They love boundaries. Because part of the problem is that they have, as Christians, they have yoked themselves unequally together with unbelievers, with unrighteousness, with darkness instead of light, and with gods of their own making. Huh, think about that. They've yoked themselves together. They put themselves in situations. They work in a place that they certainly wouldn't tell anybody they're a Christian. So all the boys, you know, they cuss and swear and do all the things that the boys do. Then they go to the bowling alley and drink beer and smoke cigarettes and all the things that the boys do. They put themselves in situations that they know they shouldn't be in. They unequally yoke themselves together with unrighteous behavior and unbelievers. It's a bad idea. Bad, bad, bad. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then Paul asks some very pertinent questions. He says, what are you doing at the bowling alley at 11 o'clock? No, he doesn't say that. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness to do with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? In other words, what are you doing hanging around with bad influences? What are you doing hanging around with those who would like to bring you over to, you know, in the Star Wars, the dark side of the Force? What are you doing? So seeking to justify themselves, people try to change the flesh, and this speaks to a whole lot of levels. It speaks to government. It speaks to legislative levels. It speaks to Christians who get involved in the political process, trying to outlaw behaviors. Abortion comes to mind. Homosexuality comes to mind. All these behaviors that Christians just find repugnant. And I'm not saying that they're not sin. I'm just telling you, you can't legislate morality. And you cannot legislate behavior. God already proved that when He gave the law to men, and the men could not keep the law. What makes us think that because we make a law, a man's law, and apply it to someone, that people are going to adhere? Last I knew, it was both God's law and man's law that people shouldn't kill other people. And yet, it happens every day. What makes us think that legislating morality will work? Well, there's my political commentary for this evening. But people want to do that. They want to try to control the flesh by laws of the flesh. And in Luke chapter 16, Jesus Himself says unto them, this is the Pharisees and the scribes, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Huh. Sounds just like those deacons that I get to deal with. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. People pretending how holy and righteous they are by acting holy and righteous, but being evil and decayed in their heart. Yes, Dennis. That is Luke 16:15. And now we're going to go to Matthew 15:19. Because we find out, when I tell you that there's no way that you can legislate morality, there's no way you can control the flesh with laws of the flesh is always going to betray us whenever we can try to control it by law. Always. Matthew 15:19. Here's your verse. Here's your proof. Here's the Lord telling you, for out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. You see, the heart naturally is filled with evil intention and evil things. And when I say the heart, of course, that would be connected to your thought process, your brain, your consciousness, the soul. The natural man is full of those things. Just read the paper. Listen to the news. You'll find out how evil the heart is, the natural man. The answer isn't to legislate with more laws. The answer isn't to take the guns out of the people's hands who would fire them onto someone else anyway, no matter what circumstances. The answer is letting God's grace and our love for Christ be the law that we live by. It's not a law of do's and don'ts. It's the law of grace. Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Again, Paul saying, you know, it'd be great if you did these good things when I wasn't there to smack you around, when I wasn't there to tell you what to do. You need to understand this, that it is not the physical circumcision, which they, in these verses, the people who were trying to put the folks at the church of Galatia, get them to do things, it's not the physical circumcision that's going to change anything. It's the spiritual circumcision which is performed. The Colossians 2:10-11, where we find out that we are complete in Him who is head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised. Not with a circumstraint and a knife and a doctor. It's circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When you, Ephesians 1:13, trust Christ, you believe the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. At that very moment, that Holy Spirit also performs a spiritual circumcision of the heart, which by God's grace allows you, through the installation of doctrine, through and then gaining understanding and a little bit of knowledge about what God has put in place for you and what God has done for you, brings about an appreciation and a love of Christ in a way that no man can understand until you've experienced it. And it's a spiritual cutting away of that natural man, that old inclination to do the things that Jesus said out of the heart proceed. No longer do you want to have evil thoughts. No longer do you have thoughts of murderers and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. What's the program on Fox now? The one where they do the lie detector test and they hook the people up? And I was watching Fox News and I saw a promo for this. And one of the questions that was being asked this guy, if you knew that you'd never get caught, would you cheat on your wife? Boy, that was a stumper for this guy, and his wife was sitting right there. I felt sorry for him in the commercial. But you know what? The answer would be a resounding no, because the thought just shouldn't even cross your mind. And that's the circumcision of the heart. It changes you. It changes the inner man, not by what you are forced to do, not by the placement of laws saying that if you cheat on your wife, you're going to lose your salvation, but rather by the trusting of grace and the love of Christ that constrains you in that grace. What a wonderful thing that is. So rather than our heart thinking evil continually, which was what was going on in Genesis 6:5, right before the world was flooded, the thought process of the heart has changed. And you realize then that the sin issue was dealt with there on the cross. The rest of Romans chapter 7 is wonderful in its understanding. Starting in verse 22, Paul, if you remember, was saying, every time I try to do good, evil's with me. And then starting in verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, not of the flesh, not the law that constrains me and puts me into bondage, but the law of God in the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The law that says, I wouldn't murder, I wouldn't cheat on my wife, I wouldn't do all these other things. That, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The flesh always wants you to go about the things which then your mind says not to do. Paul then makes a statement. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Good question. And Paul has a really good answer in verse 25. When he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. With the mind, we serve the law of God, but we certainly don't place our trust in it for our soul's salvation. We know the need to 1 Timothy 2:4, edify the saints, build up the saints in knowledge and understanding, is absolutely necessary. It's paramount. It's of great importance to attaining that Colossians 1:10 worthy walk that we're talking about. The service issue. The walking worthy of the Lord. When Paul says, be as I am. Do those things which increase in sound doctrine, which cannot be, no man can talk bad about you. That's what we're dealing with. The worthy walk. And in Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul is hurting. That's the whole business there. He's travailing in birth. He is in pain until Christ be formed in them, until they get this worthy walk of grace instead of the bondage of the law. When they're constrained by Christ in love, to serve and not to have these adulteries and fornications and murders and all the bad things that go on in the world present in their heart and in their mind. What a change that is. And it's from the inside out. And that's when Christ becomes formed in us. And until the saint, the new believer, is no longer a babe, I would tell you there's a tremendous danger of installation of wrong doctrine, giving those new believers in Christ the wrong idea about what's going to happen in their Christian walk. And they're never going to attain to an understanding which is going to lead to that worthy walk in grace. They're going to expect that they're going to be sinless all of a sudden, life's going to be rosy, they're going to get everything they want, anything they pray for, God's going to give them. All kinds of expectations are laid upon the new believer, and all of them are wrong. I would tell you that that's a very dangerous time for the new believer. And as much as is possible, it's our responsibility to teach those new believers in doctrine so that they know who they are in Christ and how to operate accordingly. The mature saint then needs a constant diet of edification to avoid what I would call a spiritual recession. We're flirting with an economic recession, which by definition is two quarters back-to-back of no growth. I would tell you, in a spiritual manner, if you have no growth in your worthy walk, then you're in a spiritual recession. You need to always be growing, even as a mature saint, in grace throughout your life. That's a process that never ends. And then in closing, Paul in Galatians chapter 4:20, expresses his desire when he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, to be able to see you come to some understanding, for I stand in doubt of you. Of course, that was from a distance, was it not? Paul stood in doubt. He was afraid of them. He was afraid that what they were being led to believe was in fact going to infect than new believers. Understand what happens. The new believer learns wrong doctrine. You must keep the commandments, must keep the law, you must be water baptized, you must tithe. All these things that people begin to trust and are taught to trust rather than Christ himself. The danger then is they teach others. And that whole lie becomes perpetuated on and on and on. That is the danger that Paul was afraid of here. And that's where we'll begin again next week.